Okay, fantastic. It's lovely to see you. Welcome to you. It's also a delight to have John and Jane back. So, hey, John and Jane. It's good to see you. Okay, just to say about our youth arrangements. At the end of the service, parents, you'll see it on the notices, but you need to go to the various groups to collect your children at the end, and there's directions through to the various groups down that corridor there. That is for everyone, apart from Impact, who will be kind of coming back into the auditorium at the end of the meeting. All right. So as I was thinking today, I was thinking, how blessed are we? And I don't know if you feel blessed today. Do you feel blessed? Yeah, amen. A lot of positiveness in this place because it's fresh, it's new, it's wonderful. We are really blessed by God. And it's a feel-good factor, isn't it? So you might have come here today and you might have got up feeling bright and breezy. You might have skipped down the path. You might have ushered your gorgeous family into the car and given them all kisses on the cheeks and arrived at church, and you might have found the nearest car parking space available, opened the door and been greeted by a fantastic welcoming team. And God loves you, doesn't he? Because you're so blessed. Things are really good. So is that you? Give us a wave. Okay. We've got so much to be thankful for. We are a blessed people. But you could have got out of bed this morning after your alarm had gone off and you drifted back to sleep and you're late and you stub your toe on the bedside cabinet. Ah, thank you, Wiley. Welcome to my world. and there's hassle and you rush here in the car and no one greets you on the door and God clearly doesn't love you. Because why? Why did you stub your foot on the cabinet as you walked out of the house? Why didn't God just prevent you from that? Why didn't he allow you to wake up when the alarm went off to start with? He loves me, he loves me not. And I joke, I know some of us, there's big things going on. There's massive things. It's not about stubbing your toe in the morning. It's much bigger things that would make you question, does God love me? But I'm fearful that there's a misnomer. Is that the right word? There's a misunderstanding about the love of God that I want to talk to you about today. Is our understanding of God linked to our circumstances, or is it linked to the Word of God and who the Father really is? And that's a huge question. So if you get a bonus, does God love you? If you're passed up for a promotion at work, how does that make you feel? Do you feel less loved by God because of that? You know, it's a sunny day. It's wonderful. God's on my side. What a blessing. Or you could have come in and not even noticed it's a sunny day because of stuff going on, circumstances that are robbing you of his love. If it's raining, you're not quite sure if God loves you. Now, that sounds stupid, but I'll be honest, there is a bit of that in me. There is a bit of kind of, God loves me if things are going well. When things aren't going well, it affects how I relate to God. It affects how much I feel cared for by God. Does anyone else feel like that a bit? Are you going to be... No one. Great, I'm preaching to myself. Thank you very much. Okay, how about this? I'm reading Ephesians. I'm not, but you know, we're reading Ephesians. It's all about adoption into the family of God. It's all about his love. I feel so good. I feel blessed. I'm a son of God. I'm reading Lamentations. Oh my word. God's against me. Am I the only person that gets kind of a bit swayed by my emotions, a little bit kind of caught out by circumstances of life? We're a bit like yo-yos, up and down, depending on the circumstances of life. So we're tossed around wherever the wind blows if we're not careful. And I think that it kind of revolves around, and as I unpack it, I hope you'll see that it's actually, it's quite scary because it's so silly when we really unpack it, but it's very real. So we're measuring God's love according to our circumstances, our level of comfort, our bank accounts, our progression at work, the age and model of our car, our social standing, our health. Really? It's very easy to do, isn't it? We also, if we're not careful, we judge God on that. We judge him because if he's not blessing us in the way that we feel that as Christians we should be blessed, we change our opinion of him. We're judging him. But we also judge each other. And that's really scary. You know, I hope we don't. But I think there's a tendency to think that if someone is in the will of God, their life is going to be blessed. And therefore, if you see that someone's life that is not being blessed, you can kind of think, well, they're obviously not in the will of God. I wonder what's up. And is that true? Is that a good reflection of where they're at? Why are we judging them on those principles? Now, I get it. I get, like, is it Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the curses stuff? I get that, you know, if you obey God, then you will be blessed. If you turn away, if you do your own thing, then you will reap the consequences of being, you know, separating yourselves from God. And it's very clear there, but I think there's a way bigger picture than that. So I'm not saying that that isn't true at times, but I think we default to that far more than we should, and I think it affects our lives and affects how we are as Christians. And I think it's immaturity in our faith that makes us do that. And I think actually it becomes an ungodly belief. It's not of God. And because it's an ungodly belief, the enemy can use it to really impact our lives negatively. And impact our walk in God, impact our expectations, impact our faith, impact our security on who God is and how he loves me. And I almost fell off that step. And then God wouldn't have loved me, would he? So, okay. As I say, I think it boils down to us believing, especially in the West, that Christians have a right, an automatic right, to comfort, to blessing, to somehow prosperity, and I think, wow. Because if we look at the heroes of the faith, if we look at the people in Scripture, how many of these giants of the faith, how many stories that you would know and love and cherish and have fed you and helped you and encouraged you are born out of comfort, ease, sitting down with your feet up, watching the telly, drinking a glass of red? Or how much of it was birthed out of suffering, sorrow, hardship, pain, trials, temptations, the most horrendous situations. So why do we gravitate to thinking in our circumstances it would be any different? And if it isn't, we're not loved by God. Did God love those heroes of the faith? Absolutely. They're written about in his word. He's named them and explained their stories in his word for countless generations, thousands of years, to be edified by. And so we need to crack this idea. So Christ didn't say, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world, if there wasn't going to be trouble in this world. He wouldn't have encouraged us to take heart because he's bigger if it was going to be an easy life for us. Paul didn't write about the thorn in his flesh when he says, 3 times I pleaded for the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. He wouldn't have penned that if that was an anti-Christian concept. That is reality. That is his life. That is what he's learned in God. And there is strength in that through suffering because of what Christ has done. And he's encouraging us with those words. So God is love. God loves you, whatever you're going through, valleys or mountaintops. Should we say that again? God is love. God loves you whether you're going through valleys or if you're on the mountaintops. Amen? Amen. It's easy to say amen. It's hard to live it, isn't it? It's really hard. I do believe, I know, and I'm so grateful, and I hope that you can testify to this as well, that God has rescued us, has stopped things happening, has stood in the way and protected us and guarded our lives and averted dangers. He's moved obstacles out of our path. There is a covering that he extends over his people. I know that. I testify to his goodness and his grace and his love through that. And I hope you can say the same. But I also believe, and this is the bit that I think we know but we don't get into our hearts, I also believe that often he meets us in the pain, he meets us in the trials, he's there in the suffering and through the suffering. And often, well, the biggest miracles, I believe, are birthed out of that pain and those places of trial and suffering and hardship and the wrestle with our faith. That is where maturity comes. That is where the depth of knowing God is developed. And we become more Christ-like through those situations and through those trials. There's a couple of times this week where I had an image in my mind, and it was a bit graphic, but the end is that I really felt God wanted me to say today that the enemy wants to abort what God wants to birth. I'm not talking physically, please. I'm not going there. That's a whole different subject. But it's spiritual terms. The enemy wants to abort what God wants to birth. That is his plan. That has always been his plan. It always will be his plan. He wants to kill, steal, and destroy. He wants to knock down everything that God wants. And he opposes anything that is in God's will. The enemy wants to abort what God wants to birth. And we've got to be on our guard and wise enough to not let him trap us into those things, to not let us feel unloved by God through circumstances that are tricky, difficult, troublesome. We need to maintain the fact that God is love, that he loves us, that he has a bigger picture, he sees it all, and we are safe in his hands. Where whatever is going on, we are safe in his hands. It doesn't mean that that is necessarily a physical safety. It doesn't mean that it won't even cost us our life. But there is safety in the hands of God as his sons and daughters. He loves us. He cherishes us. He is for us and not against us. He is our deliverer, and he's our restorer, and he's our savior. And he has prepared a place for us in heaven. Amen? So we're just going to look at one instance. Now, I'm just stuck in Daniel, and I've preached on Daniel several times. George and Jess mentioned stuff on Sunday night about Daniel. And so we're going to pick up this story. So I'm going to just recap a little bit. So, I didn't know what time I started, and I haven't got a clue where I'm going. Paul, how long have I got? Until I finish. Honestly, I'm lost, so you tell me. So we've got a king, Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of Babylon, and his territory is extensive. He is a huge king. It is the biggest kingdom on the planet of the day. So he's reigning from 605 BC to 562 BC. He's the longest reigning, most powerful monarch of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Encompassed in the end the whole of Mesopotamia. There, can you see it? That is a massive area, landmass. He ruled for 43 years. He was a great military leader, expanded the empire to include much of the Middle East. Hugely powerful man. He really was like a god, like a demigod. He was He probably saw himself as a god. It was that big, a bit like Pharaoh did. And massive sway. And he has conquered Judea. He has taken the people of God into exile. And amongst those people is Daniel and Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego. That's their new names. He's renamed them. And or Belshazzar. He's renamed these guys. They are lovers of God. They are faithful. They are committed to God. They were in important positions. They were part of nobility. They were well-educated. They were handsome. They were fit. And he wanted people like them to be trained in his, this is what these guys said, to be trained in his courts, to learn the Babylonian customs and cultures and literature, and to serve him. And the best of the best were going to serve him. And they were the best of the best. Because they honored God in their lifestyles, God favored them, and they were 10 times, the scriptures say, 10 times better than all the other guys that were in that program. Daniel could interpret dreams and visions of all kinds. And again, 10 times greater than any other astrologer, magician, whoever. They were the very best, and they came into the king's service. And read Daniel 1, Daniel 2, Daniel 3. It's just amazing, amazing portrayal of how to live a godly life in an ungodly society, how to honor God, and the to and froing of that, the trials, the hardship, but the blessings and the honor, and the bigger picture that God brings through that. But we're going to pick it up in Daniel 3. So Daniel's... hang on a minute. Sorry, I've lost my way. Didn't help that my printer printed my notes upside down and on different pages. Okay, so this is the story of the image of the fiery furnace. And King Nebuchadnezzar makes an image of gold. It's 90 feet high, 9 feet wide of himself, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He summoned everyone who was anyone, so that was satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials. You think of the size of his territory, there were thousands of people, I would like to say, thousands of people that were summoned to worship and pay homage to this statue. And so they gather, and they're standing before this thing, and there's a herald loudly proclaiming, "This is what you are commanded to do. O peoples, nations, and men of every language." So this isn't just local people. This is like everyone's been summoned. "And you do not defy this king." You do not. You just say, "Yes, sir, how high do you want me to jump?" You do not defy him. It's like off with their head. It's like whoever, off with their head. People he knows, people that have served him, people that are his officials, just kills them willy-nilly whenever he chooses to. I don't know if it's in my notes. No, it's not. But earlier on in the story, when he had a dream, he wanted it interpreting. He called all the magicians and everyone and astrologers and said, "I want you to tell me what my dream was, and then tell me what it means." And they're like, "No one on earth has ever been asked this by a king. It's impossible to tell you what you dreamt. Give us the dream, we'll give you the interpretations." He's like, "Nope. And if you don't, I'm going to cut you into little pieces, you know, destroy everything about you." I mean, he's like, he's fierce. He's angry. He's out of control. People are scared stiff of him. And Daniel, amazingly, with God's inspiration and direct, was able to unpack that whole thing to him and save the people. But he's not to be trifled with, this king. So all these guys are brought before him with this proclamation. And it says, O peoples, nation, and men of every language, as soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace. There is no question about this. You know the man. You've seen what he's done to countries. You've seen what he's done to your people. You see what he does to his own officials. He will chuck you in the furnace, guaranteed, if you don't bow down and worship. Absolutely. So you are God-fearing people in that audience. Thousands of people, this stonking great statue, and everyone falls to their knees. I don't know how long you've got to think about this. But that's quite something, isn't it? I wonder how many God-fearing people were there. I don't think it would have just been Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But only three are left standing. Only three don't bow the knee. It's interesting because I would imagine Nebuchadnezzar was there. I don't know how it all played out. But the story unfolds that these three get dobbed in. So he didn't see that they didn't stand up. Maybe there were so many thousands of people that he didn't notice that. I don't know. I don't know. But they stood up. Three people out of multitudes were on their feet. They refused to bow the knee to the pressure of death, certain death, because they wanted to honor their God. They would not bow down and worship a foreign god or that statue. That's huge. I wonder if they thought in that moment, God doesn't love me. God can't love me. He wouldn't have set me up like this. I'll go on my knees. Because he's obviously out. He's bowed out, so I'm going to bow out. Because if I'm on my knees, then I live. Why should I stand up? Because clearly God doesn't love me. Because I didn't stub my toe on the bookshelf as I walked out of the room. I've just been called to stand up in front of thousands of people and get chucked into a furnace. He cannot love me. My circumstances are the worst I've ever heard about, ever. God does not love me. He has abandoned me. I don't think they thought that. I think they thought, my God loves me. I love him. If it costs my life, I preached on this ages ago. He has my yes. He has my yes. And they stood. They stood. So, as I say, they're called out. Interestingly, they're called out by astrologers, it says. It doesn't say seraphs and all that other stuff. It says astrologers. I just want to say jealousy is a wicked thing. You know, Daniel was 10 times more able to interpret dreams. He was 10 times more able than they were. Is that why they went running off and said, oh, we see three people that didn't bow the knee? Watch out for jealousy. It's a nasty thing. Anyway, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego refuse to worship the king's command. And they get dobbed in and they get brought before the king. And the king is furious. It says Nebuchadnezzar kind of burned with rage. He summoned them and he asked them if it's true that they hadn't bowed down. And he gives them another chance, saying, okay, we'll have a rerun, up with the music, fall on your knees, and it's all good. And they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve you, your gods all worship the image of gold you've set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious. I thought he was already furious. I thought he was burning with rage already. But it says, then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. Other translation says, his face changed. I think he just completely lost control, totally lost it with them. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. That's figurative, that just means like as hot as you could possibly ever make that thing was going up to that degree. He commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. These men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. I don't know what you think a furnace was. I've got an image, I think. Now, that's the furnace, okay? Like, I don't know. All I know is that the scriptures say, a bit later on, I'm skipping it, so forget I've said this, but 4 men are walking around in the furnace. It's a big furnace, guys. It's not a little fire, you know? You're not going to get a little bit too warm if you stand 3 feet near it. You're talking about 25 meters, 30 meters away from the thing, probably. It is massive. I wonder if they were wobbling at that stage. I wonder if they thought, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? You can't love us. What is happening? We served you all these years. We've honored your name. We've done everything for you. You know, what have we done wrong? Maybe we've done something. Oh, I don't think we've done anything wrong. Why don't you love us? Why aren't you rescuing us? Where are you? I don't think they said that. That's not what the scriptures say. It was like their faces were set. Regardless of the outcome, their faces were set. Regardless of the suffering, their faces were set. They had no idea, remember this, that they're saying to themselves, because, you know, we see the other side. They're just saying, I'm going to have my flesh burnt off me. I wonder how quickly I'll die. I hope I die quickly. You know, they're dead. They're out. They're gone in the most horrendous way. The king's command was so urgent that the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't get second-degree burns. They didn't, you know, they didn't have their eyebrows singed off. They were killed instantly. It was that hot. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. That's quite something, isn't it? If your circumstances dictate that God doesn't love you, these guys are in massive trouble. But then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement. He asked his advisors, "Weren't the 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." Then he said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the 4th looks like the Son of God." Do you know, we do all we can to avoid difficult situations, and what, of course we would. But we think that any suffering, any pain, any hardship is not of God. And we pray against it. We don't want to. We say, "Lord, give me an easy life. Lord, may I be healthy all the days of my life. You know, Lord, you know, rescue me from every trial and every temptation." I get that. And as I said, often God does that. And we are a blessed people. But do you know what? God met with 3 guys in a furnace. He met them. He had a meeting in a furnace with those 3 men. He met with them. I don't know how long they were in there. I don't think that Nebuchadnezzar ran up to it 2 seconds after and said, "Oh, get them out." It was too hot. It would have taken hours to cool down enough for him to get near the door. Imagine meeting with God. 3 of you and God having a little meeting in this furnace where you're not getting burnt. I wonder what he said to them. I wonder what he said. I wonder if he said, "Do you know what? There's a guy called Tim Malkin. He's going to be talking about you in 2,500 years' time because what you've done here is going to rock the world for generations to come." Amazing, isn't it? You thought that this was suffering. You thought that this was like the worst. You thought this was the worst thing that could ever happen to you. It's defined your life. It's the best thing. It's the absolute best thing. You will be talking about this. This is your number one story forever. Your unburnt clothes, you're going to hang up on the wall and frame and point at and say, that shirt was in a furnace at over 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit and it doesn't smell. Cool, right? Their most difficult, challenging time was the thing that absolutely defined their lives. And it's bigger than that. This is huge to me. Okay. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire. Then Nebuchadnezzar says, this is the ruler of the known world. This is a guy whose metron, whose influence, sphere of influence, is the biggest in the entire world at this stage. He is feared, he is renowned across the continents. Nebuchadnezzar says, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent this angel and rescued his servants. They trusted him and defied the king, me, king's command, and they were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, a bit of the old nature coming out now, he's had a revelation of God, you know, his heart's changing, you know, he's wrestling with it a bit, because therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into little pieces again, yay! And their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. He's not a great one on freedom of worship, this man, all right? But he has recognized, he has had an encounter with the King of Kings. He has recognized the God that is bigger than him and bigger than all his gods. And he is shook by the power of this God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's biggest suffering, their biggest defeat, God meets them there, changes the heart of a man that I don't know what would have changed his heart. And his metron, his influence, impacts nations and says, there is a God that I didn't know about who is able to save in the most miraculous way that I've never seen happen and never even heard about before. And you need to take note of this God. You need to take note of this God. Do you know, this happens in other occasions later on. Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. I'm not going to go into all the details, but he's humbled. He puffs himself up. Pride's a killer. He puffs himself up. He's humbled again through Daniel, or through Daniel this time. And at the end, similar kind of thing plays out. Daniel is put in the most tricky situation, a really difficult situation. He handles it in a godly way. The outcome at the end is this. At the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High God and I honored and glorified him who lives forever. This is the same God. This is Nebuchadnezzar. His dominion, God's dominion, is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples on the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me. Blah, 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 blah. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. His heart is changed through the obedience and through the sacrifice and through the hardship of God's servants. Daniel in the lion's den, different king now. Darius is now in power. And Darius is trapped through pride again. And through pride, Daniel gets chucked in the lion's den. He's done exactly the same as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He has refused to worship. He has refused to bow down and worship a foreign god. He has set himself apart. It's a complete setup by people that are jealous of him. Again, jealousy. And they trick the king into issuing an edict that ends up with Daniel, because of his obedience to God, getting chucked in the lion's den. And actually, Darius really likes Daniel and is like troubled. And he goes to Daniel in the morning, thinking he's going to be dead, but praying that Daniel wouldn't have died. And obviously, God has saved Daniel. And then, so this is again a man with huge, huge importance and huge impact around the world at that time. And it says, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, may you prosper greatly. I issued a decree that in every part of the kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So what am I saying? Guys, I'm saying that he loves me, he loves me not, with an ungodly belief, will stop us seeing God in difficult circumstances. We will be in the furnace and be blinded to seeing Jesus in the furnace with us. Or we won't even get to the furnace because we'll opt out before it. We'll bow our knee because we'll think, God doesn't really love me. I want to say to you, God does love you. I want to say to you, he rescues you and he saves you from things that you don't even know are on the horizon. He rescues you and he saves you from multiple things that you will never know about until you get to heaven. And I want to say, he meets you in your suffering, in your pain, in the biggest trials and temptations and problems that you will ever face, he will meet you in the furnace. What the enemy means for evil, he will turn into good. If you faithfully walk in obedience, trusting him till the end, it is his name on the stake. It is for his glory. And it is for his kingdom and his will to be done. Sometimes our suffering, I'm not saying God brings suffering upon you, I'm not saying that, but in your suffering, God will meet you. Sometimes your suffering plays into a bigger, much bigger picture of God's glory. You know, I mean, your financial suffering plays into how many hundreds of years of the message of God going out from this place. Your sacrifice to get this thing built. But also in the worst situations you're going through, take hope. Take hope. God has not abandoned you. He will never abandon you. He will not forsake you. He will never not love you. Wherever you're at, you could be a sinner here, as in, aren't we all? But as in, you could not know about Jesus. You could not have given your life to Jesus. I'm telling you, God loves you today. He really loves you. He is love. He is love. That's what the scriptures say. He doesn't feel love. He is love. Agape love. Selfless love. I can't say I'm 6 foot tall, you know, I've got blue eyes and whatever, and tomorrow morning say I'm 5 foot tall, I've got green eyes. Because I am what I am. I am 6 feet tall. God is love. Does that make sense? I can have love. He is love. He can't not be himself. God loves you in the trials, in the difficulties. He hasn't abandoned you. Whether it costs us our life or whether he rescues us, he is in the furnace with us. And so I think our most powerful encounters, our deepest, most treasured like foundational core beliefs are forged in the furnace. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I thank you, Father, that you are a good God and your mercies are new every morning. I thank you that your love endures forever. I thank you that you know what it is to suffer. You know what it is to be in pain and anguish. You know what it is to be rejected. You know what it is to be despised, Jesus. You know what it is to be unfairly treated and judged. Lord, I thank you that you went through the most horrendous things to free us, to bring us into a relationship with your Father. I thank you for the depths of your love that you would do that. And Lord, you know everyone in this room, and you know who's going through the hardest of times right now. And I pray that you would strengthen them. I pray, Lord, that you would prosper them. I pray that you would deliver them from all evil. I pray, Lord, that you would turn everything the enemy wants to seek to do in their lives upon its head and bring blessing and honor and healing and restoration to them in your name, Jesus. But I thank you, Father, also that you want to meet with us in the furnace. And I pray that we would lift our eyes today and we would look for you. And we would have conversations with you that blow our minds and change our lives in the furnace, in the valley, in the desert, as well as on the mountaintops and in the meadows and the pasture lands. In Jesus' name, amen. We're just going to play just a really quick, cheesy video. And it's advertising someone that I don't even know, so don't go with the advert. But.
He loves me. He loves me now. He loves me.